As you can see by your handout this morning, we're going to talk about some things that are associated with the storms of life. There is no such thing as a life without storms. That will not exist until the millennium. And so the issue, really, in the storms of life is, who is God? Who is He in the storm, and how are we to respond to Him in the storm? And we're going to see that this morning in this passage. You know, when it comes to facing storms of any kind, whether in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, you need to be prepared. That's what God would have. And when it comes to the storms of life that exist in the spiritual realm, that begins with salvation. You know, if you've been saved by God's amazing grace this morning, you're a God's child, and that forever. You have the promise of an eternity that is free from care and perfect bliss and joy in the very presence of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. In fact, one of the most comforting truths in Scripture is knowing that because of the work of Christ, that no one or nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God loves you supremely. And what many today fail to realize, even as unsaved individuals, God loves them supremely as well. He loves all mankind. This truth is communicated to you and me through a verse that is very familiar to most people, even in our country, John 3:16, which tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." See, God loves you because He is love. Notice 1 John 4 here. "He who does not love know God, for God is love." God is love. Without God, we wouldn't know what love is. Because God is love, we're created in the image of God, we actually have the capacity to love. But how did God manifest His love? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and notice it's centered in His Son. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God's desire is that all would live, have eternal life, but this life only comes through His Son. Verse 10 continues, "In this is love, not that we love God," we didn't, "but that He loved us, and again, sent His Son," that's the expression of God's love, to be, notice that word, propitiation for our sins. That's a $10 word, as we'll see here in a second, that means a satisfactory payment. See, the reason that Christ had to be sent, and the reason that God loved you in spite of you, was because of our sin. Sin is the biggest problem that mankind has. It's that sin that has caused him to be separated from a holy God. And because of our identification with Adam and our first birth, our physical birth, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're a threefold sinner before God. We're a sinner by position. We are a sinner by nature. And because those two things are true, we are sinners by practice. And God, who is the perfect judge, says that sin has to be paid for. Just like we break the laws in our country, there is a penalty that needs to be paid. God's justice system is similar. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. What we have earned and deserved from God for rebelling against Him through our sin is death, or separation from God forever in an unthinkable place of horror called the lake of fire or hell. This is God's just penalty for sin. It's a reflection of how holy God indeed is and how sinful we are. And it also is a reflection of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me, because He bore the equivalent of our punishment on the cross of Calvary. See, what mankind fails to often recognize is that in his separation before God, he is helpless to rectify his situation. A lot of individuals who are religious or otherwise think that if they put forth some good works, if they're sincere in their religious activity, if they're willing to get baptized and go to church and join a church and go through the confirmation process and do what church they attend requires, that they've got a good chance of making it. Some just come up with their own philosophy and think if they're sincere in applying that philosophy that God will be impressed and that sincerity will be the bottom line, and therefore they will be ushered into heaven when they die. And yet none of these things work, because there's nothing we can do to remove our sin. We are helpless to do that. It's impossible. If you try to remove your sin and be made acceptable to God through good works or even baptism, you will fall short. You will end up in that place of hell, which you don't want to go, because that is what you deserve, because none of those things can remove sin. And I'm so thankful for the second half of Romans 6:23. First half says the wages of sin is death. But the second half says the gift of God is eternal life. And this is through or in Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the absolute key to the reception of eternal life because he, first of all, possesses eternal life. And he did what was necessary for man to have that separation removed and be reconciled to God to receive that eternal life. See, our problem was sin. Sin is separated from God. God's remedy, he provided himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God never asks anyone to do anything to make themselves acceptable to God. He doesn't ask them to turn over a new leaf, to quit sinning, to try harder, to go to church, to get baptized. None of those things are a requirement for salvation. What is required for salvation is to understand what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross. There on the cross of Calvary from the hours of 12 and 3, your sin and my sin was poured out upon him. There he took the wrath of God in our place. See, God recognized that sin has to be punished. If you and I were to take the punishment we deserve for that sin, again, we'd be separated from him forever in hell. But in love, God provided his own son, and God punished his own son in our place. And so there on the cross, God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, and his hatred towards sin, instead of being poured out on you and me, was poured out on his very own son who was sinless. He was God who became a man and lived a perfect life. And you see, Christ cried out, "It is finished." And the word propitiation means that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross. And so sin is no longer the issue when it comes to salvation because your sins have been paid for. The issue in everyone's salvation is will they humble themselves under God's mighty hand and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope of eternal life. Jesus Christ is called in Scripture the Savior. And the Savior by definition saves. And he said unequivocally in John 14:6 that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so the issue in receiving eternal life and escaping the punishment that you justly deserve in hell is will you trust Christ as your Savior? That is it. End of story. He took your rebellion. He paid the penalty so you don't have to. But you need to humble yourself to do that, and you need to acknowledge before God that your works do not count, and there are many that won't do that. There are many that are full of pride that say, well, wait a minute here. I've tried my best. I've done my part. You can't put me in the same boat as that guy over there. And yet the reality is we've all fallen short. None of us deserve to go. Christ loved you in spite of you. He paid for your sin and provided a full and a free salvation. And this is why Acts 4:12 says there's not salvation in any other. And that's not any other person, any other system, any other church, any other anything. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In fact, if you could get to heaven through your good works, Galatians 2:21 tells us Christ wasted his time. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law-keeping, a spiritual batting average of some kind, well, then Christ died in vain. His death would not have been necessary. But none of those things can save. And Christ's death was necessary. He is the only means by which anyone can receive eternal life, enter the gates of heaven, and spend eternity in perfect peace and harmony with the very God of the universe. And so the question the unsaved really faces, will they humble themselves and accept the work done on their behalf because of the very God of the universe has loved them supremely through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's her question. But the moment you trust Christ as a Savior, you receive everlasting life. And the Bible says you become born again. The very nature of the life you receive is eternal. It cannot come to an end. It's spiritual in nature as well. You are now wired for sound. You now have the ability through salvation to understand the world around you from God's point of view. You can actually have your life make a difference for all eternity. Because God saved you, he placed his spirit within you, he made you a new creation in Christ. But when leaving you here on this planet and not taking you home immediately, what the scripture says is that he wants you to grow. Just like a baby, when a baby is born physically, that baby, the objective of that baby is to grow physically and to mature physically and to become an adult physically. The principle is identical in the spiritual realm. You are not to remain a babe. In fact, you are commanded and exhorted to grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. See, grow here is a command. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter does not present the concept of spiritual growth from God's perspective as an option. From God's perspective, it's a must. This is His will for you. And so how does this happen? How do you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior? Well, there's a few things that you need. You first of all need time. Hebrews 5:12 reminds us that this is a rebuke to them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, they should have grown in the grace and knowledge of the Savior to the point where they could teach others. They refused to grow. They didn't grow. They became dull of hearing. In fact, they needed someone to teach them again the very things they learned when they first got saved. And they have come to need milk and not solid food. They needed to start all over. But what the word time here indicates is that growth does not happen overnight. It takes 20-some years for someone to grow into adulthood from a baby. That's true in the physical realm. And you need time to grow spiritually. You need time to understand who you are in Jesus Christ and the amazing riches you have in Jesus Christ. You need time to come to grips with the depths of your own sinfulness and the evilness of your flesh. You need time to learn how to faith rest in God's provision and see that your own strength is worthless when it comes to living for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're totally inadequate in and of yourself to live for Him. You need to see that you're powerless to save yourself from sin's power, just like you were powerless to save yourself from sin's penalty. And on we can go. And that's why even typically, a new believer has to grow for a couple of years before they even, in many cases, begin to be effectively used by the Lord. Because it's important to understand that without Christ, you can do nothing. And you need to learn how to abide in Him. And to recognize that, and understand failure in your own life. And how that really, the Christian life is about Christ living His life in you and through you. Those things take time to grasp and to understand. But nevertheless, it's the will of God for you and the will of God for me to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so time is an issue. But time is not the only issue. You also need truth to grow as well. In Peter's first epistle, he gave another command. As a newborn babe, you are to desire the pure milk of the Word, then you can grow thereby. And the word desire there is a command. This is communicating the will of God for you and the will of God for me. We're to desire it. We're to desire it in the same way that a baby craves milk. And it's to be ongoing. You obviously don't feed a baby once and then it grows. You need to repeatedly feed that baby so it can grow. And as that baby consumes physical food over time and they develop physically, so must the believer consume spiritual food over time repeatedly, so they can grow spiritually. This is why God has given us His Word. I mean, you don't eat once and grow physically and mature physically. I mean, I don't think any of us here handed the kids to the keys to the kids, you know, at 6 years old to the family car and said, "Here, kid, take her for a ride." Why? Because he wasn't mature enough to handle it. And there was a time factor involved, and maturity had to take place. And growing the grace and knowledge of the Savior to spiritual maturity takes equipping. It takes learning the Word of God and applying it by faith. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we're told, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God, the believer in Christ, may be complete. That means brought to maturity. And then, in doing so, be thoroughly equipped for the good works that God has left him on this planet to do. We need the Word of God to mature us. But there's another component needed when it comes to spiritual growth, and that is trials. Trials or tests are a necessary component when it comes to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. In fact, in the same passage here in Hebrews, the writer goes on to explain that everyone who partakes only in milk, which is what a babe does and not a spiritually mature person, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. It's interesting, that word unskilled is a Greek word and means without experience. It means without testing. In other words, the word of God hasn't been put to the test in his life so we can understand how it works, where it fits, and be brought to maturity. You know, it could be used of someone who audits a class in college, for example. When someone audits the class in college, they merely sit through the class They're not required to take any notes. They're not required to take any tests. Because if you've been through school, you realize that tests do something to a person, do they not? A test forces you, assuming you want to do well, a test forces you to study. It forces you to know the material because you want to pass the test. In fact, as a teacher, if you never gave any tests, guess what your students would do? Nothing. That's just how it is. And God recognizes that tests are an integral part of the growth process. And He gives tests. God provides tests or trials for the believer to give us opportunities to learn His Word, to see how it applies, to learn more of Him. In fact, without these tests, the tendency would be to fall asleep spiritually. We would not see our need of Him throughout life. We would not see our need for His Word. And we would drift away spiritually. Because something by default has to fill the void. It's impossible to remain in neutral. And so James, in writing to a group of believers that were suffering for the faith, said this. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work." In other words, let the test run its course. For what purpose? To what end result? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, brought to maturity. See, the reason you can count trials all joy, because that is certainly contrary to the normal response to a trial, is that you know something about the trial. You know that the testing of your faith produces patience, which is a Christ-like character that God wants to develop in you and me. And apart from trials, you never get patience. It's impossible. Patience is a necessary thing. And you're to let that, again, trial run its course, knowing that God is going to use it to make you into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is very interested in your spiritual growth. So He, in love, is going to take you out of your comfort zone. He's going to give you difficulties in love so that you would learn of Him. You would learn what it means to walk by faith. You would taste and see that the Lord is good. You would experience His deliverance in your life that you would not experience apart from the trial. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that God only gives trials on an as-needed basis, as He sees fit. He gives difficulties in life to mature us in our understanding of His Son and the Word of God and so forth as an as-needed basis. And this is why we even do this in raising our own children. You know, everyone had to learn how to tie their shoes. They had to go through things. You need to go through all these things. It's part of the maturing process. The mother who does everything for their child actually does them a disservice because they're hindering the process that should be employed to bring them to maturity. And God says, "I'm going to give you tests." And what's being tested here is your faith. The testing of your faith produces patience. And so in a trial, your faith in God is going to be tested. And in that trial, you're to acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life. These things test us to recognize that Jesus does all things well, that He's got a purpose to conform us to the image of His Son. They're designed to test our faith that we would take God at His word or not. It's the response of faith that is so critical. In fact, the question that could be legitimately repeatedly asked in every trial is, God's word true? Is God is who He is? Is He reliable? Is what He says reliable? So in order for God to be proved, if you will, in a practical way, in our own lives, to display that He in fact is who He is, a test or a trial is needed. You know, you could come to Bible study consistently. You could consistently hear and see what the Word of God presents. And it presents God to be immutable. It presents God to be sovereign and omniscient and omnipresent and loving and so forth. And you could study the Word of God and be duly impressed with these attributes. And this is what God would want. You'd come to see that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And that His promises are true and that He's in complete control. And you can even praise Him and thank Him for these attributes, because if God isn't who He is, we've got no reason to gather here today. Daily I thank God for who He is. He is the one thing in this world that's spinning out of control that is absolutely trustworthy, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you learn these things, and you can learn hear a message here about God's attributes, and then you can walk out the door and it's pouring rain and you've got two flat tires and someone keyed your car, and all of a sudden you think God is not in control. How could He, let this happen? Or you conclude that God is not good, because my perception of God, if He is good, that He wouldn't let this happen. And all this information you just learned, God says, I'm going to put that to a test, and we fail miserably. This happens. You could go home and get a letter in the mail and get a layoff notice. You could get a call next week from the doctor that says you've got cancer and it's at stage 3 or 4. You could hear staggering news like Job did. And on we could go. And at that point in time, it's your understanding of God that is designed to deliver you and to minister to you and to comfort you. And if you lose sight of that, the biblical information that you heard and understood that brought joy to your soul is forgotten and disbelieved oftentimes in a time of trial. This is why you need the trial. Otherwise, it's just great theory. It needs to be tested. See, the reality is that it's one thing to get a hold of a biblical principle and another to allow that biblical principle to get a hold of you. And so one of the purposes of the trial is so that the truths of Scripture move from the black board to the black top of your life, if you will. And if you think about it, the reality is there's very little that we're in control of. You cannot ultimately control the weather. You can't control the other driver. You can't control your children, your spouse, your friends, your boss, your future. You could wake up tomorrow with an illness that you may not be healed of. We are in so little control of so many things. The only thing you're ultimately in control of is how you respond to what is handed to you or what is thrown your way. And we're going to look at this a few verses here in Mark. And this passage will clearly show God's attributes, His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and so forth. And the question is, how do the disciples respond? That's going to be the question. Because these are some dreadful circumstances. And as we look at this account, just ask yourself, well, how would I respond in these circumstances? And then bring it into your own current situation and ask yourself, well, is Christ any different now than He was then? If His grace was sufficient then, is His grace still sufficient now? If God was omniscient then, is He omniscient now? If God was all-powerful then, is He all-powerful now? And so forth. See, the disciples here needed a test to learn something about God, and in particular Jesus Christ, and to learn something about themselves. And so God says, I'm going to give these boys a trial. And so we are privileged to learn from what they went through for our own benefit. Your Bibles are open to Mark chapter 4. And we can read verse 1 here. It says, and again, He, Christ, began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then He taught them many things by parables. And so we see here that Jesus has been teaching parables to the multitudes from a ship or a boat in the Sea of Galilee. He's on the shore of Galilee. This is at the height of His popularity. There's thousands of people that are gathered around. So He goes out into a boat and speaks, if you will, into a little amphitheater, a man-made one, so that all could hear. And He spent the whole day teaching in parables. Parables. Now, what's a parable? What are we talking about? Parable is simply an extended analogy in story form. It's a teaching tool in which a true-to-life story is told to illustrate or illuminate a truth that pertains to the kingdom of God. And so this is a teaching technique that Christ used to communicate a truth about spiritual matters by using something in the known physical realm and applying it to the spiritual realm. And so every parable the Lord taught was designed to have a specific impact on His hearers. And Christ taught this way because He wanted His hearers to think. And as you listen to the parable, you'd be prodded in your own mind to think through the information being given, so as to come to some kind of conclusion. Well, you think, well, why did Jesus talk in parables? Well, we have the answer to that here in verse 11. Well, let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, "Then when Christ was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" In other words, the purpose of a parable was to reveal truth to those who were saved and those who were open to it, but it was also designed to conceal truth to those who had a hard heart. See, what the parable would do, like the Word of God does in all of our hearts, is it exposes your heart for what it is. If you had a soft heart, you would listen on the edge of your seat, and the Spirit of God can then illumine your thinking, or you'd inquire more because you had a heart that wanted to understand. However, in many cases, and this is what Christ is referring to here, since their heart was already hard, when Jesus Christ gave them the parable, they said, "Well, I can't understand him anyway," and that was their excuse. They were used, parables mankind would use oftentimes to justify their unbelief in Christ. And this is why, as we've seen on Wednesday nights as of late, there's a fixed principle communicated in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe he is. He is who he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, faith is the key that unlocks everything. It's the key to deliverance. And this is true for both the unbeliever and the believer. It's always your unbelief that blinds you. Your unwillingness to believe God will blind you. Notice for the unsaved. It says here in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age, small g, Satan, has blinded, because they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Their unbelief blinds them to the gospel. See, when it comes to the spiritual realm, it's not seeing that's believing, it's believing that's seeing. It's your willingness to take God at his word in which your thinking will be illuminated. And so that's true for the believer, it's true for the unbeliever. We default oftentimes to faulty human viewpoint, and we need to walk by faith in what God says in order for the truth to set us free. And so Christ taught in parables here. If we jump down to verse 33 in the same chapter, it says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." And so Jesus here spends the whole day, as we're going to see, teaching parables to the people. Now verse 35 says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side.'" And so at the end of the day, Jesus commanded his disciples to take the boat to the other side of the sea, the other side of the lake. It's really just a gigantic lake here. This is the Sea of Galilee, if you will. In fact, verse 36 is, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him." Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the Sea of Galilee, it's 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. So I think Mille Lacs is quite a bit bigger, but they call this a sea nonetheless. But if you notice here carefully that it's surrounded by mountains, and it's in a kind of a bowl of sorts. And so because of that, it was known to have some storms. In fact, here's a topical view. You can see that the mountains all surround this, except for this one at the south end here. It's more wide open. But it's a lake that's surrounded by mountains, steep hills, and so forth. And this becomes a problem. Now, in verse 36, it says, "They took him along in the boat as he was." And what that means is that when he got done teaching, it's not like he spruced up, he says, "Let's go." He teaches all day, and he's exhausted. Because teaching is actually exhausting work for those of you who teach. And when you do it all day, because it's now evening, you're exhausted, and he says, "Let's go. I'm shot. Let's go." And so he was tired. But the thing that he commanded here in verse 35 was to cross over to the other side. He gave the command to head over to the other side. This was in the will of God. And notice who you have in the boat here. You have Peter, you have James, you have John, you have the other disciples. And these are experienced sailors. These are fishermen. In fact, they know these waters as this is their home lake. They know this lake like the back of their hand, if you will. And so I'm sure in their own mind, they were perfectly capable of managing taking the boat over to the other side of the sea of Galilee. But what happens? Verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. While crossing the sea, a great storm arose in which waves crashed against the ship and filled it with water. They filled it with water. This was a dangerous storm. It was in the evening. In fact, in the Greek, it says the water kept spilling into it. In fact, he uses the word great. It's the Greek word mega. And I'm sure you've used the word mega from time to time in our English language. It means great. It means huge. In fact, just to get a picture of the magnitude of this storm, in Matthew's account, he uses the word seismos, which is the word for earthquake. And so this is a heavy-duty storm. This is an earthquake-type storm. These are massive waves that are crashing into the ship, and it's really about to be swamped. In fact, Mark has the waves crashing into it. Luke says that they were filling it and placing it in jeopardy, and Matthew said the boat was covered by waves. So this is a nasty, nasty storm. And again, because of that location in the Sea of Galilee, it has been known that those valleys in the mountains become wind tunnels. And so in the right weather conditions, these storms would come up suddenly and furiously because of those high hills and narrow valleys that surrounded the lake. And so the boat is filling with water. Now, on top of that, this is at night. And so it's obviously, you know, that compounds everything. When, you know, it's one thing to be in a storm. It's another thing to be in a storm at night. Now, what's Jesus doing during this storm here? Well, verse 38. He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Now, you got to be pretty tired to sleep through a storm. And so he is obviously wiped out. In fact, he's resting quite comfortably. Every time I read this, I always think of a different prophet of the Lord who was asleep during the storm, and that was Jonah. He was fast asleep in the lower part of a ship during a horrible tempest at sea. But the contrast is astounding because Jonah ended up in the storm because of his disobedience to God. In fact, he was asleep out of a dead conscience toward God. He was running from the Lord. And God produced this storm as a form of discipline. In fact, he was so out of it, he was sleeping through the storm, hoping that when he woke up, that all the problems that he had would be gone. And that's the tendency of all of us in those kind of situations. But this is not true of Jesus. Jesus is in the perfect will of God. He's asleep in the stern of the ship with a pure conscience. In fact, he's enjoying some much-needed and God-given rest in the will of God. But this is a nasty storm, and it becomes obvious that the disciples were afraid to the point that they thought they were going to die. Now, the question we could ask at this time is, did the disciples have good reason to be afraid in these difficult circumstances? Now, from a natural perspective, we'd say, well, absolutely, this is a horrible storm. And I'm here to tell you that the answer is no, that they don't. And I'm going to give you three reasons why none of these men in the ship should have been disturbed, even though the situation appears to be life-threatening. And the first reason is they were in the center of God's will. They're in the center of God's will. Remember, this is a command from Jesus. Jesus is God. He says, let's go to the other side of the lake, which tells us something. They had the promise that they were going to make it to the other side of the lake. And as I've said many times, God's calling is God's enabling. Nothing can hinder the outworking of God's plan. So as God says, we're going to the other side, you know what that means? We're going to the other side. However, what Christ did not promise was an easy trip. And that's not what we have here. The final destination was guaranteed, but it was anything but a smooth ride. And we need to make a point here. You know, obedience to the will of God can actually get you into life-threatening circumstances. There's a lot of philosophies out there that say, well, that God would never let that happen. Oh, what's going on here? You know, there are those who unfortunately believe that if you're doing the will of God, that all will be well, that everything will remain calm, that you'll be safe. And yet we really have no guarantee in all that. Now, if you want to go outside the will of God, there's no guarantee you will remain safe. We don't not want to discount the reality of the principle communicated really throughout the Scriptures that's illustrated that you do reap what you sow. If I go outside the will of God and I bank on the will of God, saying, well, I'm going to do this and do my own thing, but I'm not going to pay a price for that, that's foolishness. But the other side of the equation is God allows difficulties and troubles and storms in your life that are not a sign of His displeasure with you. They're trials that He orchestrates and gives you in your life because He wants to make you more like Christ. And so you can't sit there and conclude that every time something bad happens to you, it's because God's disciplining you. That means you'd have to conclude that every time something good happens, it's because you earned it from God as well. And we know that's not the case because everything God does is out of grace. So don't get sucked into that trap. But God will use difficult circumstances to get your attention and to perhaps humble you and perhaps discipline or chastise you, as Hebrews 12 makes clear. But we need to remember, as we think of our own Christian lives, that God never promised His children and our dispensation physical comfort. He's never promised us material prosperity, a perfect timetable in which things you desire in life will work out. In fact, He hasn't promised freedom from persecution. In fact, He's promised the opposite, that we are going to have persecution. It's impossible to go through life without trial. And to think in those terms is to set yourself up for much disappointment. The beauty of it is He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises so we can be a partaker of the divine nature. He's promised, according to Philippians 4:19, to supply all our need according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus. But life has its storms, and this storm is in the will of God. And this is something that Jesus Christ Himself has led His disciples into. But He said, He gave a promise and a command, though, that they were going to the other side. And since God says we're going to the other side, guess what? You don't have to be afraid, because we're going to the other side. Another reason is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is with them in the boat. So what's there to fear, right? I mean, I always think of verse 36 there when it says, all these other little boats were also with them. What happened to them? The storm came up. Did they get swamped? But here, you've got Jesus in your boat. You know what? You got Jesus in your boat. Life is good. That's just the way it is. In fact, this reminds us of one of the most precious promises in all the Word of God for every believer. It's communicated to us in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For notice, He Himself, that's emphatic, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the presence of Christ means that you do not have to fear. They had the Lord Himself right there. And you know what? So do we. So do we. He's with us now, and He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. Isn't that amazing? The situation, realistically, is no different. And on top of that, Christ gives peace. So a couple weeks ago, Christ said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not like the world gives I unto you. And so let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have Christ's peace. I like the Old Testament version of this verse, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so Christ gave the promise to get to the other side. Christ is with him in the boat. And thirdly, they should have recognized that Christ himself is at perfect peace. I mean, if God's not rattled by the storm, why should you be? Right? You know, this always reminds me of a time when I was just a little guy, and I was with my dad, and we were in a situation that was very scary. And I was getting all wound up and afraid, and I looked at my dad, and he was at perfect peace. He wasn't frazzled at all. Wasn't rattled at all. And he gave the appearance, whether this is true or not, I don't know, that he had the situation under perfect control. And you know what that did? Boom. All of a sudden, I wasn't frazzled because I had faith that my dad would take care of me. And it worked out just fine. And so here you have Christ in the boat, and he's at perfect peace. I mean, knowing that the Lord is resting safely amidst the terrible storm should have given these disciples tremendous peace. Now, if Jesus wakes up and he starts jumping up and down and saying, "Ah, we're going to die," okay, now I get it. I'm panicking too. But he's not doing that, right? You know, sometimes believers read this and they say, "Well, you know, you just don't understand my situation. This doesn't count for me in my circumstances." See, that's the peril of unbelief. When you approach life with the mindset that my situation's different, well, then there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you to experience God's peace and joy and deliverance because in your mind, it doesn't apply to you. And you're your own worst enemy, time and time again. It's amazing. Well, the disciples, what do they do next? Let's go back to verse 38. So, but he was in the stern, Christ, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So how do the disciples respond to these circumstances? Well, the first thing they do is they wake up Jesus. Now, is that a bad decision to wake up Jesus? Well, I don't think so. Now, we don't have to worry about waking up Jesus. He's always awake. But the principle being illustrated there is that when you're in a difficult circumstance, you know what you should do? You should come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28 says, Christ said, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You're a fool not to come to Jesus. In fact, this is reiterated in the Epistle of the Hebrews. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." The word sympathize is the Greek word which we get our English word empathize from. Jesus Christ is the perfect empathizer. He was in all points tempted we are, as we are yet without sin. And so what's the admonition? Verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, in some ways, I'm surprised they didn't wake him up sooner. But you know what? They probably thought, well, hey, listen, man, we're fishermen. We can handle this, right? We've been in rough seas before. And, you know, believers fall into the same trap. They think, well, I can handle this. I don't need the Lord on this deal. And yet one of the objectives that God has in almost every trial that he sends your way is this principle right here. And this is what we have to learn time and time again. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Guess how much sufficiency you have to think anything of yourself. It's God who makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And how the Lord invariably teaches us this principle is to put you in a place where you realize that you can't handle it. A trial. See, trials are designed to show your insufficiency. And the disciples, they might have thought, well, you know, he's resting, he's had a long day, let's not bother him. We can handle this. And, you know, maybe you have thought the same way and wrongly concluded the same thing, that Christ doesn't want to be bothered with your difficulties and your pain and your cares, and nothing could be further from the truth. We went over this Wednesday night, devotion. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. How do you do that? By casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. See, when you won't cast your burden upon the Lord, that's a sign of pride, really. It's pride. You can't handle it. And don't think that you can. Now, some won't cast their burden upon the Lord because they want to do their own thing and live life on their terms and consume something upon their lusts. So instead of casting their burden on the Lord, they wallow in the mire and blame everyone else for their problems. That's not a good option either. But the Lord is faithful, and He has a way of bringing all of us to the end of ourselves so that we would run to Him. And finally, when the disciples see that, hey, we're going to die here, they wake up Jesus. But it took them a while to come to realize that Jesus was their only hope. Now, again, it's a reasonable thing to wake up Jesus, but wait a minute here. What did they say when they woke him up? This was reasonable, but what they say is not. 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They actually woke up Jesus with words of a rebuke. I mean, what a tremendous statement of unbelief. God, don't you care here? In fact, if you read the different accounts of this story, some say Lord, some say teacher, some say master, but all of them talk about perishing. We're going to die. God, don't you care we're going to die here? What is the essence of their statement? The essence of their statement is this. Hey, God, don't you care about me? Don't you care about me? Have you ever echoed those words in a trial during a period of self-pity? God, don't you care that I'm in pain here? God, don't you care that I don't have a job right now? Or I don't have a mate or even a friend? Or the one I care about immensely is hurting and suffering? Obviously, the list we could mention here is endless. You know, and sometimes it's not even put in question form. It's made as a statement. God, you don't care about me. Because if you loved me, you would change these circumstances I'm in. Or you would have never let this happen to me. Those are all foolish statements. You know, if you read the story of Joseph, who suffered one injustice after another, never are the words out of his mouth, God, why did you let this happen to me? In fact, the opposite was true. If you read at the end of his life, he told his brothers, he says, you know what, you guys meant evil against me, but God is bigger than you are, and he meant it unto good to save much people alive. God is bigger than those things. But that's what unbelief does. Unbelief doubts the goodness of God. It questions the character of God. It makes demands from God. It rebels against God, and it blames God. And see, the reality is that God is who He is, and God is always good. Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You know, God can't be good all the time and then not good some of the time. In fact, if you're walking by faith, you can say, like the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. See, that's what's going on here. It was good for these disciples to be afflicted because they had something to learn. And in the face of life's heartaches and difficulties, you can rest in the absolute reality that God loves you with a perfect love and that God makes no mistake. Don't ever make the mistake of judging God's love for you by your circumstances. You're to do the opposite. You're to judge your circumstances through the lens of God's unfailing and eternal love for you. But unbelief results in faulty judgment. It clouds the picture. You'll draw wrong conclusions. And this is why we've emphasized during this series on unbelief that you have to believe that God is who He is. That is the test in faith. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet unbelief robs you of peace and joy and fellowship and growth in Christ and so forth. Well, what does Christ do here? Verse 39. Then He arose and He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And what do you know? The wind ceased and there was a great calm. The result was instantaneous. Amazing. See, Jesus was never rattled. He was always in control. What do these miracles remind you about our God? He is supreme. He is sovereign. He rules all. Nothing happens from His absolute knowledge and control. He's in charge of it all. Colossians tells us by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dimensions, principalities or power. All things were created through Him. All things are for Him. He is before all things, and through Him all things consist. Jesus Christ is holding it all together. He owns all things. He controls all things. He has absolute authority over all things. And so when He rebukes the winds and the waves, they obey. And amazingly, He owns you. He's purchased you with His own blood. And He loves you supremely, and He cares for you. And He's worthy of your trust. Did you notice that Christ's word was enough here? The mere words of Jesus Christ was enough. He didn't have to wave His arms and jump up and down and recite some tricky special sayings. His word was enough. And you know, when you're doubting the character of God, you will not think that God's word and promise is enough. You will look for answers outside of Christ and His word. In fact, you may even demand deliverance on your terms. God said His word is enough. Do you believe that? Now, after the problem was solved, what we have here is what we call a teachable moment. Verse 40. But He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" And so Jesus here, after the problem is solved, challenges His disciples here. And He asks them two questions. He says, "Why are you so fearful?" Like, the word fearful here means cowardly. It really means cowardly. In fact, this is the same word. This is the only other time it's used. In our study of 2 Timothy, when Paul was trying to encourage Timothy not to be a coward, he said this: "God has not given us the spirit of fear," same word, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." See, Jesus Christ had a legitimate right to ask Him that question: "Why are you so fearful?" And the reason He did that is because they were in the center of God's will. And the will of God is never to be feared. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. You know, the reality is you are immortal until the day God decides He's going to take you home. He's in charge. Jesus Christ holds the keys of life and death. He sets the boundary of all our lives. Your times are in His hands, and you're never out of His care. See, Christ had more work to do on earth, and so did the disciples. That's why they didn't have to fear, because God wasn't done with them yet. Jesus slept in the storm because He was secure in the will of God. Psalm 4:8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What a great promise, huh? Even though everything's unraveling, you can lay down in peace because God makes you to dwell and safety. You know, and the will of God is invariably going to contain storms and trials and difficulties. There's no such thing as a life without tests and trials and concerns and cares. And as a believer, you might have burdens and persecutions on top of it. And yet, through thick and thin, there is God's peace and promise. So you know what? Fear is not necessary. So Christ could say, "Hey, why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful?" Second question is, why is it you have no faith? Matthew's account says they had little faith. Now, they did have a little faith because they thought they were going to die, and they woke up Jesus, and they thought, well, maybe they should let Him know about it, right? Which on a human level might be amazing because they figure Christ didn't know anything about boating anyway. That was their area of expertise, right? But they still thought they were going to die because they all said, hey, we're dying here. You know, I think about that and I say, oftentimes we're not a whole lot better. We go to cast a burden upon the Lord, we go to Him in prayer, and yet, like these guys, it was just a formality. Well, we better wake Him up here, we're going to die. A lot of times when we pray, we don't really believe that God will make a difference, or He won't do anything about it. And yet the same God who stilled these seas said this, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. See, the issue isn't your faith. The issue is, who is God, and will you believe Him? It's not the amount of faith, is what I'm trying to say. I mean, if you want God to be glorified in your life, and you pray to that end, you should be expectant then for an answer. I mean, how many times have we prayed that something would happen, and we don't really believe it, so when it happens, we go into shock and just about fall over because God answered the prayer. You know, I've been reading the Bible for some time, and I've yet to come across a part where I see Christ rebuking someone for having too much faith. You know, tone her down a bit here. But there's several times when He rebukes us for having little faith. See, the only time you have too much faith is when it's in the wrong object. You. You know what else I find interesting here is what Jesus Christ didn't say. He didn't say, well, you know, you guys, you know, my heart goes out to you. You've had a tough night here. You've gone through something so awful. I can't believe you've toughed it out. Why don't you have a pity party for a while? Do you see any of that here? Now, does this mean Christ has no compassion? No one in the universe has more compassion than Christ. And yet He offered them no self-pity. God is called the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. No one understands like Jesus. He understood their situation perfectly, and what He determined that they needed in this situation was not pity, but a rebuke. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's not how I would have done it. Well, He's God, and you're not. And frankly, I've learned over the years that what really ministers to hearts and encourages believers is to point them to the promise of God and the words of Christ. It's really never encouraging to encourage someone to wallow in the mire. It doesn't help anything. Well, you've got the right to be mad here, and you've got the right to do this, this, and this. How does that help? How does that help? It doesn't. You point them to the promise of God and the purpose of God so they can find rest in their souls. One commentator said, our greatest problems are within us, not around us. This is why Jesus gently rebuked them when He called them men of little faith. And He goes on to say, we all must beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Well, what was the net outcome of the trial? Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him? You know what the net outcome of the trial is? Spiritual growth. That's to be the net outcome of all our trials. Spiritual growth. This is a different word translated fear in verse 41. This word means to be awestruck. It's in reference to deep reverential respect and trust. They were duly impressed. See, they learned something about God that they did not know earlier. Not only could God heal the sick and cast out demons and forgive sins, but He controlled nature as well. He ruled over the wind and He ruled over the sea. And they walked away from this and they should have said, you know what, we really never have to fear anything again. Because our Savior is in perfect control of everything that we're involved in. And it's no different for you and for me. The same Savior that calmed the wind and the sea is the same Savior who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. What a great motivation for us to live for Him who died for us. See, I mentioned earlier that it's one thing for you to get a hold of a biblical principle, and it's another thing for a biblical principle to get a hold of you. These disciples heard truth all day long. Jesus Christ taught all day. At the end of the day, says, it's test time, boys. It's test time. I want you to get it, so I'm going to give you a test. And you know, we need to have the same perspective. What can we learn from this? In the will of God, there are going to be storms and trials in your life. But God's in charge of every one of them. God's in charge of every one of them. And these trials are designed to test your faith. Is God who He is? Is His word true? Is God faithful? Is He reliable? They're going to show you can't handle the situation, that you are not sufficient. They're designed to remind you that because of the person and promise of God, you can enjoy peace in the midst of storms. You can cast your burden upon Him because He cares for you. These trials are designed to remind you that God is in perfect control all the time. And that God saw fit that these men needed this trial. God gives trials as needed, and they're designed for spiritual growth and development. And then on a personal level, we need not be in fear when we're in the will of God. Isn't that encouraging? You don't have to be in fear when you're in the will of God. And if you're willing, as James chapter 1 says, to let the trial run its course and to let patience have its perfect work, when we run to Christ and wait upon Him in faith, we're then privileged to see that He is indeed able to deliver and He will be glorified in our lives. And isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why we're here? If it's about us, it's never going to end because there's always going to be something. If it's about the Lord, we can be thankful and we can see ourselves as His children, forever in His care, having the privilege to see Him honored and glorified through our lives. What a great passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord of the universe. And through Him all things are made, through Him all things consist, that He's purchased us with His own blood, that He owns us, and He cares for us above measure, and that nothing can separate us from that love. And He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for each one of our lives. And though we know trials are coming, we know difficulties may abound, we know that Your care doesn't change, for You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your grace is always sufficient, and therefore we can rejoice, knowing that You do all things well. And I pray, Father, for those that are in trials and difficulties, that they would find Your grace sufficient, they would find Your peace real and comforting. You would direct them and give them wisdom as they go forward. And so we thank You for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.